Romans chapter 1. We're having our evening series is kind of answering some what some people would consider difficult questions or hard sayings in the Bible. Maybe some of the issues that we look at, you say, that was a hard saying, that was an easy one. There are some people that, you know, some questions are difficult to understand or to reconcile in their minds. And so the first issue we're going to look at tonight is this question, is God wrathful? Is God an angry God? You know, there are some people that you know them and they're just always angry about something. There was a girl that I knew at college. It didn't matter what was going on, what day of the week it was. Her name was Jamise. And if you'd say, hey, good morning, Jamise, how are you? Shut up. You know, it didn't matter if she was having a good day. She was automatically, it seems like she's always angry at people, just an angry spirit. There are some people who are just like that, and people wonder, is God like that? Does God always, I know God never sleeps, but does he always wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Is God just waiting for somebody to mess up so he can zap them? Is God just an angry, vindictive God? And there's some people that's their perception of God. They look out there and they see bad things happen in the world, and everything in their mind is, that's a bad thing. God must have done that because he's angry. And so let's talk about that question. Is God an angry God? And I will start with that and say that there is wrath and there is anger from God. There's a good verse in the Bible that says this, be ye angry and sin not. And so what that means is there can be a good anger. I'm not going to have a raise of hands how many believe that their anger is good anger. But there is a good anger and there is a bad anger. The Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So there is a sinful anger. But God says that we are to be angry at times and not sin. So there's a good anger. And so I will start by saying that God is at times angry, but that is in no way a flaw. It's in no way a drawback. In fact, it is part of his righteousness and holiness. You can't be righteous and holy without being angry at the wrong things. So let's look at Romans, just one verse here, in Romans 1 verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold means to suppress or to purposely hold down. There's some people who know what the truth is and they want to push it down and deny it on purpose. And the Bible says that God's wrath is revealed against all manner of that. And we can look around and see examples of that in the world. When it says that God has wrath, it's a little bit of what we often call an anthropomorphism, where we ascribe a human attribute to God, because God doesn't experience things in the same way that we do. So it says that God has wrath, but we can't really enter into and understand everything about God's wrath. But God says that so that we can relate, so we can understand a little bit of, you know, how he is. But everything, you know, all of God's characteristics, as I kind of alluded to, they all work together perfectly. God never has to say, okay, I'm angry right now, so I'm going to take my love and compassion, I'm going to go set those aside here, and right now, I'm just going to pull out my anger. God is everything at the same time. Here's how we can't relate to God. God, at the same time, can hold toward the same person. He can hold love and anger toward them at the same time, and they're both in perfect harmony. God doesn't have to sacrifice something. He doesn't have to mess up in order to do something else that's good. God does all of this perfectly at the same time, and that's where we don't really relate to it and understand it, because he is a perfect being. And so we often try to, in an idealistic sort of way, compartmentalize, but God is all of his attributes at the same time. There are two ways that God's wrath is usually represented. One is a future judgment that's coming, maybe on an individual, maybe on a on a large scale, maybe at the great judgment. But one way is that God's wrath is thought of is this, that sometime future event. And so if you're in Romans still, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 5, Romans 2, 5, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will, in the future, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." And so it says that there is a day when everyone will stand before God. And it says that if right now we live in hardness and impenitence, we will store up wrath unto, or it uses the word against, we'll store up wrath for the day of wrath. It's kind of like if someone lives in disobedience to God, they are in a storehouse, they're storing up judgment that will all be heaped on them, that will all be dumped on them on that day. We need to know that we are right now storing up blessings and reward, or we are storing up judgment someday. And so that is a future wrath. Obviously, one of the ways this will come is God is going to pour out on all the earth when he comes back one day. Every unbeliever that's shaking his fist in God's face will be judged in that day. And it's a scary thing to think about, especially if you know people that are unbelievers, that one day they're going to face that judgment, and God's wrath will not be tempered at all by patience any longer. Right now is the day of patience. So that future event, I'm going to real fast read a couple more verses that talk about this future. Romans 5:9, it says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." There is a future wrath coming on the unbelievers. And if we are saved, then we will be saved from that wrath. We will not experience it. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." If anyone tries to talk you out of that, it says it's vain words. If anyone says, "Don't worry, there's not a future coming day of judgment and wrath. All that's just fairy tales, just to scare you." God, or you know, if there is a God, mainly his minions, they're just trying to scare you into doing what they want you to do. It's just fear mongering. No, it says, "Let no man deceive you with those vain words." The wrath of God is coming on that day on the children of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that right now we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There is wrath to come, and God has delivered us from that through salvation. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, similar, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that wrath, there is a future coming judgment that is more terrifying than we can describe now in words. And that judgment will not be a one-time judgment. It will be a one-time judgment that then continues on for all of eternity. People will be judged and destroyed and then cast into hell. It's kind of like out of the frying pan and into the fire. And so we can't understand the word forever anyway. And then you combine God, who is infinite, God who is all-powerful, an all-powerful wrath on someone. They can't understand the scope of that wrath, and then it goes on for all of eternity. It's more that just that thought all by itself. Even if we didn't have the love of God constraining us, just that one thought that everyone you know that's an unbeliever will have the most awful, powerful punishment on them for all of eternity, that ought to stimulate, even if somebody's your enemy. This is something we shouldn't wish on our worst enemy. And so there is, God is a wrathful God in that he is storing up wrath to pour on the unbelievers someday. But then there's also a right now manifestation of God's wrath. And we started this morning, this afternoon, by reading in Romans 1, verse 18, where it says, the wrath of God is manifest. It's revealed. It doesn't say that the wrath of God shall be. It shall be, but it says that it is already, right now, manifest. There are things that are going on right now that are the wrath of God in people's lives. We need to caution ourselves to not pretend that we know all of it like Job's friends. Oh, I know why that happened, because God is angry at you. Go ahead and tell me, what'd you do? It's okay, you can confess. It's not always God's wrath. Sometimes it's God's love that is trying to help us grow. But right now, some of the things that are going on are God's wrath against disobedience, God's wrath against sin. If you're in Romans, still look at chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Obviously, that's not what happens. God is not unrighteous. But it's the present tense. God is taking, right now, he takes vengeance on sin. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. Romans 4:15, it says, because the law worketh, and that's a present tense word, right now the law is working wrath. For where there is no law, or for where no law is, there is no transgression. So right now, when somebody knows the law of God, when somebody knows the truth of who God is and what is right and wrong, and they disobey that, it says that right now it is working wrath in their lives because they are disobeying against what they know God to be. Look at chapter 9, Romans 9 and verse 22. Like, all these are in Romans. So I guess the God of Romans is an angry God. No, God's the same everywhere. There's a lot of God's love in Romans. But look at Romans 9 and verse 22. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's interesting. It says that God right now, on people that he knows will not believe. So by the way, who are the people that God knows will not believe? I don't know. I'm not going to speak to that. We're not allowed to look at somebody and say, I know that you're never going to believe. God knows, but right now we're supposed to treat everyone as if they could believe. You get into, the Calvinistic doctrines of the predestination and the election, the way that they define it, is that it's all set, and it doesn't matter if you ever share the gospel. They're already set whatever they're going to do, so might as well just go sit at home. And not all Calvinists are like this, but some of the hyper-Calvinists. If you string out the doctrine, it basically doesn't matter if you ever share the gospel, because they're going to believe anyway, or they're not going to believe anyway. God doesn't want us to think that way. He just wants us to believe that whosoever will may come and go out and share the gospel. But for the people that God knows will never believe, and by the you might have somebody in your mind, yeah, I'm pretty sure that my wife, no, I'm just kidding. There's some people that are like, I'm pretty sure he never believed. You don't know that, but God does. It says sometimes God is waiting so that they will justify the wrath to come, so to speak. Now, God could judge them now, but it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God has every right to judge us right away. By the way, I hope that we're all thankful for the mercy of God, because we wouldn't be alive today if it weren't for God's mercy. Then last week or yesterday, pick any day of the week you want, we'd sinned and we deserve to just fry on the spot, lightning bolts. You say, well, I'm not going to stand too close to you. You might get struck by lightning. We all should get struck by lightning. Don't allow anyone to stay close to you, because they might get struck by what you deserve. We all deserve God's judgment. But sometimes God waits so that he can show his wrath later and have all the world agree when he brings the wrath Yes, it was all justified and deserved. If he just did it right away, some people might say, well, I don't know if he deserved it. But God, willing to show his wrath, endures with long suffering the hate and the spite that so many people heap upon him. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 that says a similar thing. It says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. It indicates that there were some people that Paul wanted to go and share the gospel with, but for whatever reason, God didn't allow them to go. And God says that they were forbidden to speak unto some of them that they might be saved, because God was going to allow them to fill up their sins. Now, God has given everyone chance, and God is not unrighteous. But sometimes God waits so that people will sin more. It's not that he wants them to sin more, but as he reaches out and they reject, they heap up wrath to come. And his wrath is manifest now in that way, by allowing them to store up more wrath. Famous verse, John 3:36, says this: he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's an interesting verse. It doesn't say that those people that don't believe in Jesus one day will have God's wrath. It says that right now, if somebody doesn't believe the gospel, the wrath of God is right now abiding on him. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. By the way, you think about that, what a miserable existence. That you wake up, it's like, okay, the birds are chirping, the sun is shining, and God is angry at me. You know, let's start our day. God is angry every day with the wicked, even though he is blessing them to some extent. He gives them health, life, opportunity to receive the gospel. But throughout their whole day, if they live their day in rejection of God, the wrath of God is abiding right now on them. So God is more loving than we can ever imagine. He is love, the Bible says. God is love. But God doesn't have to throw away his love to manifest wrath. God is a wrathful God, but that doesn't mean that that's a flaw in God. It's one of the greatest, everything about God is perfect. One of the greatest things we can say about God is that he is angry at sin. God hates what sin will do to our lives. And he hates that enough that he's willing to be angry and pour out judgment if need be. So the wrath of God, sometimes God's wrath is active and sometimes it's passive. What do I mean by that? The active wrath of God is very obvious in the Bible. Somebody said something, died on the spot. Wow, I guess God was actively angry. But sometimes his wrath is passive, to where he doesn't do anything, where it seems like he just allows us to go our own way. He allows things to run their course. And we naturally sow and reap, and we naturally we think we got away with something, everything is fine, but that was God's passive wrath on us, allowing us to reject him so that the active wrath can come later. So just because sometimes you might be in the eye of the hurricane, you know, somebody could look up, hey, calm winds, sunny skies. But they're in the eye of the hurricane, and the worst is yet to come. And just because it's not happening now, they think everything is fine. That's what an unbeliever living a peaceful life now is like. They're in the eye of the storm, and the storm is going to come through. And so we need to, this is for unbelievers, but it's also for us. If right now, you in your life, there's something that's unconfessed sin, there's an area of your life you haven't given to God, there's an area of your life where you haven't complied with God, but everything is fine, then don't take that like Pharaoh. And, you know, it says that when Pharaoh saw that one of the plagues ended, when there was respite, he hardened his heart. Oh, everything's fine now. I'll go back to whatever I want. Use the eye of the storm as opportunity to repent, to forsake that sin, and don't think you got away with it. Just know that God, if you don't repent, you're just storing up more wrath to come. It's the worst, obviously, for the unbelievers. But even for us as believers, we can store up judgment today or tomorrow for what we're doing today. So the answer to that question, where some people say, is God loving or is he wrathful? He is both, but his wrath doesn't cancel out his love. It's in perfect harmony, and we should thank God. It says, thank God at the remembrance of His holiness. We should thank Him for His wrath and the way that He perfectly manifests it for us. All right, let's move to a second. And if you're still in Romans, look at chapter 5. We'll look at one more question, one more issue. And that's the issue of why are we all sinners because of Adam? You ever ask that question? Okay, so Adam sinned, or Eve sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and now we're all doomed. Come on, that's not fair. Why does that have to be? Let's look what the Bible says, and we'll talk a little bit about it, a couple of points, and then we'll be done today. Look at Romans 5 and verse 12. And this is the truth of it, the statement of it in the Bible. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's interesting that there are two sides to this argument. There are two reasons why we are all sinners. The first reason is because Adam sinned. We're all sinners. The second reason is because we have all sinned, and so we're all sinners. But they work together. So let's look at two sides of this coin. First of all, let's call it human solidarity. That all humanity, that Adam and Eve were representative of all of humanity. When they sinned, we all sinned together. Did you know that? You weren't even here, but you and I ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, we sinned with them. Now, we're not going to take this. There are books and books and papers that have been written on this. When I was in college, I wrote a little paper on this. But it can make your head spin, you know, with how far people can go into it and how far do you take certain things. But it's often called that Adam was our federal head or our representative. That when he sinned, he represented the whole human race and plunged, and by the way, plunged not just the human race, but all of creation into the fall. Even rocks are cursed. There's erosion in the planet because of what Adam and Eve did that day. They cursed. Did you know that the stars, billions and billions of light years away, the stars are winding down because of what Adam and Eve did on the earth? That's really interesting. The whole universe now begins to groan. Everything is winding down. Everything is decaying. It was not like that before Adam and Eve sinned. So their sin literally affected the whole universe in that day. And so he represented us. Look at one verse in Hebrew, or two verses in Hebrews and one verse in 1 Corinthians 15. And we kind of touched on this when we were going through the book of Hebrews. But let's look at this. Hebrews 7 and verse 5. Hebrews 7, 5. We've seen this principle in other ways than just Adam and Eve. There's this familiar story about, I say familiar because we've mentioned a couple times, but for some people the concept of Melchizedek is not that familiar. So Hebrews 7 and look at verse 5. It says, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And as I may so say, and this is down in verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So it says that, this is something that is a little bit mind-blowing, but it helps us understand what happened with Adam and Eve. Levi wasn't even thought of when Abraham was on the earth. But Abraham goes to Melchizedek one day, and he goes and wins a battle, and he takes spoil, and one-tenth of that he tithes. He gives one-tenth of that to Melchizedek, and he showed that Melchizedek was a spiritual authority, that he was below Melchizedek. And it says that when he did that, he showed that Melchizedek is above not only him, but Levi, all the Levites. And why is Levi important? Because the priesthood. Aaron comes from the tribe of Levi. Everything with the Aaronic priesthood is lower than Melchizedek because Abraham was lower than Melchizedek. It's a little bit of the idea maybe in India where you're born in this caste society. Wherever you're born, you're locked into that. If you're born at the bottom rung of the totem pole, you're never going to be a ruler. You're not allowed to break out of that. And a little bit of that idea that from God's perspective, Levi and Abraham were beneath Melchizedek. And when Abraham paid tithes, his descendant way down the road also paid tithes at the same time. So he was a representative. And God, that's the way that God, you know, sees certain things. Again, how far do you take this? God does not say, you know, I'm not allowed to do this because I'm a murderer, because my great-great-great-grandfather was a murderer, and so when he killed somebody, I killed him on that day, and I should go to jail. In fact, I should have the electric chair, because my great-great-grandfather, that's not obviously what happens. God says the children do not die for the father's sins. The fathers don't die for the children's sins. Everyone dies for their own sin. But in a certain way, God sees a representative. So here is the, so far what we've looked at makes some people fume and get angry. It's not fair that Adam and Eve could represent me. If I had been in the Garden of Eden, I'm afraid of snakes. That snake never would have tricked me. I would have stayed far away from that snake. If God had given me the chance, I would have done righteous. But here's the main point the Bible brings, is that in the same way someone might think it's not fair that Adam and Eve could represent us for sin, it's also not fair that Jesus could represent us for righteousness. We ought to never go there and say, it's not fair that Adam and Eve could sin in for me. Because it's definitely not fair that even though we're sinners, even though we could spend a lifetime shaking our fists at God, that we could still be redeemed just because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. So look at a great verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. It says this. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So those are what two men are here. The first man is Adam. The Bible often calls Jesus the second Adam. The first man that represented everyone was Adam. The second man that represented everyone was Jesus when he died on the cross. And so by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. By the way, here's a good verse that combats limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect and only some people. Everybody died in Adam. Who died in Adam? Everybody. Every man, woman, boy, and girl. The same word, the same people that died in Adam are able to be redeemed by Jesus. It's not just the elect that are able to be redeemed. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it's not that everyone will be made alive, but that potential is there. Jesus died for everybody. It's not fair that Adam could represent us. Okay, maybe we'll give it. Well, maybe we'll give you that. But it's not fair that Jesus could go to the cross and taste death so that we didn't have to. It's not fair that we are on death row and we should get the electric chair, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes and says, not only do you not get the electric chair, but here's billions and trillions of dollars and you get to live in joy and peace forever. That's not fair. And that's the grace of God and the gospel that's received only by faith. So that's the first aspect of this. Why we are sinners because of Adam is because Adam represented us. We're all together. But then there's a second reason, and that's an individual responsibility. Nobody could ever go to God and say, it's not fair that Adam represented me, because we have all sinned on our own. We've all... And by the way, here's a... Which came first? The chicken or the egg? You know, the question people like to talk about. By the way, it was the chicken. God didn't... When he made creation, he didn't... I believe he created all the animals in their adult, ready to reproduce state. Now, God didn't create Adam and Eve as babies goo goo gaga, oh Eve. You know, they were adult. I believe all of God's creation was adult. So the chicken was first and the egg. But here's what people often say about why we are sinners. And so sometimes people look at it both sides and they'll know which one is the right way. Here's the way to think about it. It's not that we are sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we are sinners. Okay? The reason you ever committed your first sin was that you were a sinner. But then from the other side, once you committed your first sin, you say, oh, you're a sinner. And I know you're a sinner because you just sinned. But the reason you sinned because you already were a sinner. You were a sinner before you ever sinned. You know, go wrap our minds around that. But even though we were already sinners when we sinned, we're also sinners because we sin. So we can never point back to Adam and Eve and get mad. Oh, I was born a sinner. It's their fault. It's also our fault. Everyone stands before God. And nobody, when he stands before God, will hear this. Depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire because of Adam and Eve. No, it's not going to be that. It says that the books are going to be open and we are all judged according to our own works. Nobody's going to be judged into hell for Adam and Eve's works. It's all for our own works. And so we all have the curse upon us because we all have sinned. So let's look at a couple of verses about this. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and we'll get there in just a minute. I'm just going to reference a couple of verses and then we'll get there. Ezekiel, I mentioned this already, Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We all deserve death because of our sin. And whoever sins deserves death. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't just say that all were born sinners. It says all have sinned. We've all individually done this. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. We all have our own resume of being the worst sinner in the world. Who's ready to read their resume first? No. We all could have a list that we'd fall asleep. We'd be here all day if you told your list of sins. If I told my list of sins, well, let's just move on from there. But we all have our own list. There's nobody that's righteous. We've all committed our own sins. And so when we stand before God, we're judged by our own personal works. And so I want to come back and finish with this thought, as we mentioned already, that Jesus was our representative. Look at a wonderful verse in Romans 5:18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If we were to stand on our own two feet, by the way, here's what some people think about getting to heaven. If the good works outweigh the bad works, you know, I got a scale. And how would you do that scale, by the way? Would you do the number of works? You know, I committed 1,386 sins, but I committed 1,387 good works. So the good works outweigh it. Would it be the number or would it be the gravity of them? Well, you know, I did 137 good things and only one bad thing, but that one bad thing was a doozy. I mean, helping an old lady cross the street is not going to make up for murder. It might make up for a bad thought, but not murder. And sometimes we do it by the quantity of the sin or the quantity of the good works. Has nothing to do with that at all. It's here, if we were to do the scale, it'd be like this. Put all of your good works here, which, by the way, God says are filthy rags, and then put your unrighteousness on the other side. That's how we view it. God says this, take all the good things and actually put them over here with the bad things. And it's just 100% wicked and no good. It says even the prayer of the wicked is abomination to God. An unbeliever cannot do one thing that God says that was good. Not one thing. Because everything he does in the context of rejection of God and rebellion against God. So whenever we think about the scale, we're totally off. It's all on the wicked side until this truth comes in and Jesus represents us. And here's what happens at that. Before, it's 100% wickedness in God's sight and zero righteous. But when salvation comes, there's first forgiveness. So all the wicked is tipped off the scale. Maybe we think about it even. And then God's righteousness is placed on our account. And now we get to heaven because it's 100% good and zero bad. It never in God's sight is how much is good and outweigh the bad. At the great white throne, the unbelievers don't have one positive thing to say about themselves. There's no redeeming quality. We are altogether wicked. That's what Romans, if you read Romans 3, it goes down the list of all the things that we are. Every unbeliever, no unbeliever is going to be carrying his resume to God. And God says, well, I'll give you that, but there's also this. It's 100% bad. But because of Jesus, 100% bad is flipped to 100% good. And that has nothing to do with us. We don't stand on our own two feet to get to heaven. We stand on the righteousness of Jesus. And so I hope that you rejoice when you think about that God is a wrathful God. That is true, but thank God that His wrath is turned away from us through Christ. And as we confess our sins day by day, that wrath is turned away. We're not destined for wrath. We're destined for salvation because of the representation that Jesus gave for us. So praise God for that. Let's pray together and have a word of closing prayer.